studying tough scriptures is sometimes a test, and we long for our tired brains to find rest, only to find, sadly enough, the next thing we come to is equally tough. But that's why we're here, and in spite of our fears, we must not flee when the tough stuff appears. So we must be willing, if to growth we aspire, to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. That description never fit a series more than this one. Here we are, fresh from a look at the twofold role of woman. Then we went into that landmine arena where we explored the differences between men and women and the limitations and the priorities that God gave to woman. And then moved into the general topic last week, as if that were not enough, of blamelessness and the kind of man God is looking for. God is looking, it seems, for a few good men. The scripture says his eyes are searching to and fro throughout the whole world, looking for a man whose heart is faithful to him. This morning we step back and begin to look at those specific qualities those few good men are supposed to have. Paul is taking resumes. He is accepting job applications. And he is outlining beforehand the requirements for the job. Now, ladies, how many of you have been waiting for this moment? Could I see your hand? Oh, that's a lack of courage and honesty. But enough of you have said to me in private that I know you have been waiting to watch him squirm. Your ribs are sore. And men, you have made your ribs sore. And it's your turn. Because the first qualification for a man of God, for a Christian leader, according to Paul, is how you love and treat your wife. We won't even need to reset the thermostat this morning. It has to do with the quality of behavior, that's true, but it goes way beyond that. It has to do with a singleness of heart that so gives itself to another by choice in love that it does not consider seriously ever relinquishing that commitment to that one woman you've pledged your life to. God is looking for a few good men. He's looking for men so spiritually committed to the person of Jesus Christ that they will be his no matter what. No matter what Satan may throw at them. And believe it or not, his external measuring stick, number one, is how he treats the woman in his life. No matter what. You recall, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there Paul begins his transition from what God's looking for in a godly woman to what God is looking for in a godly man. And you remember he started with this really unusual beginning. This is a faithful saying: if a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Most of us can run past that. But we learned in our last study that that word faithful, this is a faithful saying, literally means woe. Here's a truth that will stand forever. This is something that was not only true when Paul said it, it will always be true because the God who said it is true. It is an absolute. Do you remember what an absolute is? It is an absolute. It is. Paul says this is a noble goal. That's literally the meaning of that one phrase. To stretch forth is the literal meaning for character qualities that make you able by the standards of God to tend the flock of God which is among you. The objective is not to seek the office of an elder, a pastor, an overseer, a bishop. That's not the issue. That would be in opposition to all of those scriptural admonitions about wanting to be exalted. The goal is to stretch forward, Paul said, with everything we possess as men, to become a kind of quality of man God is looking for. That's the issue. You say, well, how important is it to God? So important that according to Paul, it ought to be the one consuming passion of every man's life. to become one of the few good men God is looking for. Well, Paul begins his checklist, hold on to your hats. The first thing he looks for in the resume of a godly Christian man. Issue number one. This is an explosive area of spiritual truth, and we go into it with some amount of fear and trembling, but also with a spirit of expectation. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, the word blameless we looked at last week, and we determined that it's not only is a quality that stands on its own, but it's an umbrella under which all these other things that follow fit. In other words, Paul is saying God's kind of man will have nothing that can be charged against him on a continual basis. Even if he should be blindsided, unexpectedly accused, his character will be spotless enough that it will stand the danger of being attacked. Now, Paul goes on and says, here are the attributes of a blameless man. How many of you would like to put in your application blanks, Paul is saying? We're taking applications today. Checklist. Number one, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I know some of you are saying, I've already checked that one off. I'm only married to one wife. Others have facetiously added, one woman is all any man can handle. God could have left that out. You're on the wrong wavelength, incidentally. The issue isn't how many wives you have at one time, although it does include that. It's much deeper than that. One common interpretation is married only once, or a once married man. A few even carry it to the extreme, a few theologians, that it means a man who is married only once, even if his wife dies. But Paul seems to refute that. Still others go and say that to be an elder, to be a pastor, you must be a once married man, therefore you must be married. Now, you cannot be single. I think Paul refuted that as well. Few theologians really support either of those extremes, but interestingly enough, even many of the least conservative seem to agree that what it literally means is to hold these particular offices, a man must be married only once in the scriptural sense. And that would mean not divorced and remarried. But it would not necessarily exclude those who had never married. Now, before you get uptight about it, let's look at the passage itself. The Greek phrase is, and I'm not obviously good at Greek, so I'm going to pronounce these probably incorrectly, but the Greek phrase is mios, meaning one, gynaikos, meaning woman, and andra, meaning man, one woman, man. That's the literal translation, a man of one woman, a husband of one wife. Now, Wiest goes on to say the two nouns are without the definite article, so that implies the emphasis on character. What it literally means, he says, is a one-wife sort of husband. He concludes by comparing the character strength involved with that of an Airedale or a certain kind of animal who is a one-man animal. It has a kind of unbridled allegiance that never wavers, no matter what. He belongs to his master, and his master is the sole object of his affection, the sole object of his loyalty. And so the translation, a one-woman sort of man, probably is the most accurate. It includes three basic facts and thoughts, and we're going to explore those together this morning. Thought number one, the marriage relationship and its permanence. Thought number two, the husband's allegiance to his wife and its importance. And thought number three, the selfless surrender demanded of the man of God and its preeminence. Now, men, we may come to the conclusion that most of us don't understand and can't identify with all three. But we must remember that God is looking for a few good men, a three-stage expression of the mind of God in marriage. The permanence of the relationship, the importance of the relationship, and the preeminence of the relationship. Three character qualities, faithfulness, loyalty, that is one with singleness of vision, and love, the total giving of yourself for another. They're all wrapped up in the Greek meaning of this phrase, the husband of one wife. Now, the first and by far the most controversial, but probably maybe not the most important of these three, I shouldn't say not the most important, but often a smokescreen that causes us not to look fully at the other two, is this first aspect. It's often the most discussed, and that is that a one-woman man views marriage as God does, eternal. And therefore, he views marriage as God does, indivisible. You see, when Jesus encountered opposition on the Father's view of marriage in Matthew 19, the disciples responded, "Whoa," loose translation, "Lord, this is a hard saying. This is tough. This is not natural. Better off not get married at all." And Jesus basically responded, "I know not all of you can handle this. It's not natural. It's supernatural." But from the very beginning, Jesus said, this is what marriage was all about. You say, what is it they couldn't handle? What they couldn't handle was what God had joined together, let no man put asunder. What they couldn't handle was marriage was for keeps. Now, let me remind you, before we go any further, that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And as we view this trinity of principles this morning, we must see that because of that portrait, that's the reason, a man must be a once married man to lead the church. And step one in being a once married man is having been married only once in the scriptural sense. Now, does this mean someone who has been divorced as a Christian cannot serve as an elder or a deacon? It appears that it does. If so, does it mean they are less spiritual? Definitely not. If so, does it mean they cannot have as effective a ministry in the church? Definitely not. It simply means that because of the indelible portrait that marriage typifies, the shepherd of the flock cannot violate the illustration of the permanence of salvation without violating their calling. The divorced man cannot serve in these roles for the same reason that women cannot serve in these roles. It's not their spirituality in question. It is their ability to represent the portrait. Christ and his eternal relationship with his bride, the church. Christ will never leave us or forsake us, never. Therefore, marriage was designed by God to demonstrate our security in Christ. And were the church, according to Paul, to permit men to lead it who had been twice married, they would be sending out confusing signals about Christ's eternal commitment to us. And therefore, stage one is very simply this, a once married man, a one-woman man is a once-married man. Now, not everyone agrees on the variables, beloved. Some argue that divorce before conversion doesn't count. Some say that it's hard to, but I think it's hard to reconcile that with Matthew 19. Some argue a divorce on grounds of adultery without remarriage doesn't count. Let me remind you of two things, and we'll pass over this somewhat sensitive area. Number one, put yourself under the authority of the church God places you in and accept their interpretation. The powers that be are ordained of God. Secondly, and more important, the issue isn't one of guilt. You have nothing to prove. If you are divorced and in the church, you have nothing to prove. The issue is not one of guilt. The issue is one of portrayal. And if you might damage the portrait of the security of the believer one iota, or if you might cause one person to stumble who doesn't know your circumstances, ask yourself, is it worth it? How you demonstrate Christ is what's important, not what position you might hold in the church. Beloved, that's only a small part of what's being said in this passage, but it has to be covered initially. The phrase, a once married man, literally means much, much more than that. But it does mean that. Hard as it may be, particularly in today's society, it does mean that. But let's go on. This trilogy of qualities also has to do with a man's attitude toward this one woman. Remaining married to one woman is not the issue. It's the beginning of the portrait. The root meaning of this Greek phrase has to do with a kind of loyalty that won't be corrupted. Go back to that Airedale illustration or that kind of dog, and you get the gist of the aspect of the one-woman man. He only has eyes for her. Not because she deserves it. She may not. We certainly don't deserve the master's love. Not because she returns his love. She may or she may not. We certainly do not adequately return his love. In fact, our love is not even a factor in his love for us. Men, listen. Whether or not your wife, quote, loves you is not an issue. This is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. It is initiated by one who chooses to set his love upon us in spite of how undeserving or unresponsive we are. Deuteronomy 7:7 gives us the basis of God's love for Jehovah. It's the same. You remember the passage? The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more than any other people. You were the least of all. But because he chose to love you, one, and because he chose to keep his word, which he swore to his fathers. He chose you because he chose to love you, and he keeps you, and he stays with you, and he's faithful to you. Because he keeps his word. So God loves us not because we're lovely, not because we're lovable, but because he chose to. And once he chose to keep his word no matter what. Now that's what those two passages are saying. What Paul is saying is a one-woman man is a man who would lead the church. He must have the kind of loyalty to his wife that Christ has for the church. God's man won't spend his time wondering what it would be like if he were married to someone else. If he had married someone else. Or what it would be like now if he decided to. God's man won't withhold his love from his wife ever. Not because of how she cooks or how she looks. His love won't be predicated on how she responds to him. Or even if she responds to him, his love will be the love of Christ personified. The less we return his love, the more he gives himself to us. In fact, his very nature of his love is such that it cannot change. He cannot, by nature of who he is, love us any less because of anything we do. He may be disappointed, we may be grieved, he may be wounded, but the scripture says his love never fails. The men in the church ought to get up every morning before they even greet their wives and reread 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. It's so kind. Doesn't envy. It isn't jealous. Love doesn't parade itself. It isn't proud that it exists. It doesn't not puffed up. It doesn't need accolades. It doesn't need to be told how great it is. It doesn't behave rudely. Isn't selfish, isn't provoked, can't be egged on, doesn't think evil, doesn't rejoice when someone falls and say, I told you so. Rejoices only in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And here's the key phrase, love endures all things. Therefore, love never, never, never fails. Now, men, that's a God's eye description of our love for our wives. We are to be a one-woman man. That means you stay with her no matter what. Your heart beats for her no matter what. Because she's deserving? No. Because she is yours. The rivers may cease to flow. The clouds may cease releasing their precious drops of rain. The sun may refuse to shine. But the man of God never stops loving his wife. You say, that's hard. No, beloved, that's impossible. Apart from God. But you see, beloved, that's what God is for. To live in us. To enable us to be all that he is. To demonstrate to a lost and dying world what agape love really is. That incredible drama on the stage of life that we are enacting, men, you and I have the glorious privilege of playing the part of the Son. S-O-N. Women are to quietly submit, no matter what, because they play the role of the church. And we love to talk about that. But guys, they are the responders. It isn't our job to badger them into submission. It's our job to love them so much that they want to return that love. And even if they never do, we're to love them the more. If we're to be the one woman man God called us to be. I told you, it's tough. Part three. The one woman man stays in place no matter what. That's role number one. He is loyal to his wife no matter what. That's stage number two. Remain in place and focus your heart on her to the exclusion of others, whether she appears to be deserving or not, and whether she returns your love or not. But that isn't the clincher. That's really not what it's all about. The third stage of love is the ultimate stage of love, and I believe this is what Paul is talking about. You have to go through one and two to get to three. But God defines a one-woman man, Ephesians 5. And don't let the familiarity of this passage sidetrack you. It says, husbands, love your wives as much as Christ loved the church. He gave himself away for her. So the issue is, he didn't just stay with us. That was number one. He didn't just vow to be faithful to us. That's number two. He gave himself for us. That's the ultimate expression of love. Now, men, there's a lot of difference between loving your wife and loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for someone. And God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet without hope and unworthy, Christ died for us. Now, listen carefully, men. The one woman man is a dying man. He is in the process of dying daily for one woman. First, he dies to himself. Her needs come first. Then he dies to the world. No matter what they may be saying is the vogue of the day, her needs come first. And finally, if need be, even the thought of giving his life physically for her benefit should not require a second thought. He is portraying Christ to the world. That's his job. That's our job, men. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, think of everyone else as better than yourself. Each of you look out not for your own interests, but for everyone else. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Here's your pattern, men. Follow it. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew his position. But he made himself nothing. He took upon himself the role of a servant and came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, men, that's what it means to be a one-woman man. Sure, you know you're the spiritual leader, and you know that your wife's supposed to quietly be in submission to your authority, but you do not view your rank as something to be clutched at. You don't lord it over her. Instead, you take on the mind of the one you're demonstrating. You become a servant. You devote your life to making her happy. You devote your life to making her successful. You devote your life to making her mature. You say, okay, but what if she doesn't appreciate it? You humble yourself even further. You become obedient to the Father's commandment to love her even to the point of death. If need be, the most humiliating kind of death imaginable. The one woman man is a dying man. He's dying to himself to serve his one woman. And that's not the part of the husband-wife relationship we talk about most of the time. It's not palatable most of the time. It wasn't in Israel when Jesus came. In Jesus' day, a man could get a divorce from his wife if she didn't fix his eggs right. He had all the rights. She had none. It isn't an issue of rights, man. It's an issue of what's right. And what's right in the eyes of God is surrender. Does that mean the man becomes a wimp? Does it mean he lets his wife make his decisions? Does it mean that in an effort to please her, he overlooks the needs of his children or the work of the Lord? Of course not. The opposite. What Paul is saying is a real man doesn't have to prove he's a man by leading his wife around with a collar. He proves he's a man by serving her. He is responsible for the spiritual decisions. That's clear. He is responsible for the spiritual welfare of the family. That's clear. He is the decision maker. But he doesn't do it condescendingly or vindictively. He does it gently, lovingly, kindly, affectionately. Understandingly. I beg you men, never stop reading Ephesians 5 with verse 24. We generally do. Verse 25 through 27 gives us the reason we're to give ourselves away. It tells us why we're supposed to die for our wives. It is the why of a dying husband. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it so that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Four words there: sanctify, cleanse, present, and holy. The reason we're to love our wives, guys, with such an undying love is not so we can write a love story that will thrill the heart of men. It's not so we can become elders. The greatest love story, beloved, has already been written by God. The reason we're to be a body of dying men, of one woman men who serve our wives in utter humility and die to ourselves, if need be, dying, period, is because we're to present them as holy gifts to God. As women set apart and made whole by the Word of God, who believe the Word of God because they saw it in us. The man of God who would lead the flock of God must love his wife so much that a watching, waiting world sees a picture of God who, number one, will never leave us or forsake us. He's faithful. Number two, who will never stop loving us no matter what we do. He's loyal. And number three, who will give himself away for us without regard to worthiness, because by his death, he brings us life. In closing, I would remind you that that is the threefold calling of a one-woman man. To remain her husband no matter what. To keep on loving no matter what. And to do it by giving himself away no matter what. Even if it means dying. God's man must be willing to die at any time for his faith. That's our calling. And so God's testing ground is the home, and his focus is the wife. She is God's hand-painted portrait of the body of Christ, and how the man gives himself to his one woman will tell the world how Christ gives himself to his one bride, the church. It'll make no sense from a human perspective. The world will scoff in derision, and they are doing that. That's all the more reason we know it's of God. But it makes nothing but sense in the light of the Scriptures. I think it's time that we, as men in the church, went home, fell on our faces before God, and asked him to give us a fresh opportunity to die for the one woman he has given. If you're here and you're divorced and remarried, it is all the more important that you give yourself like that to the wife you now have. You are repainting the picture for the world. Do it with vivid strokes from the brush of the love of God. If you are single or widowed or alone, God wants you simply to give yourself with that kind of abandonment to the person of Christ himself. He is your portrait. But if you have a wife, men, she is your picture book. She's the story you're writing, even for the angels to read. She's your tangible way of expressing the awesome grace your God has bestowed upon you. And from the pen of Paul, I simply encourage you to try it. Your wife will be amazed. The world will be amazed. The church will be amazed. And God will be pleased. You will be becoming one of those few good men God so desperately needs. You will have begun by becoming a one-woman man. Let's pray. Father, these are things we don't like to hear. And yet, in the light of scriptural principles, they're so exciting because they're impossible. Because they run so cross-grained to the nature of man and so the opposite of the world's position. Some of us here this morning, Father, need to scrape ourselves up off the floor and go home and fall to our knees and really begin to examine the kind of love we have for our wives. Our willingness to remain in place, our willingness to remain loyal, but more than that, our willingness to die, to daily die, to serve the one woman you've given us. We pray for the singles in our midst that they might somehow sense the awesomeness of marriage in the light of these commandments and fall on their faces before you in utter amazement. We pray for the widows in our midst and the widowers that you might give them a kind of abandonment to you that would demonstrate this quality with such joy that the whole world will be in amazement. For those who are divorced and divorced in remarriage, that you might give them a vision of the reality of this principle, that they might demonstrate it in whatever role they're in life today. But Father, most of all, for those of us who are married and here this morning and are listening, we just simply would pray that we might be overcome with joy that you've made this kind of grace possible, this kind of picture available, and this kind of love so free. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.